Morning. That was great today, wasn't it? Really good worship today. Glad that you're here. Whose house flooded this week? Anybody? One? Just one? I didn't know it rained like that here. It's awesome. It's very cool. Well, I know that some of you are just now coming back to school. Welcome. Welcome back. Hope you had a good break. And we're thankful that you're back. We are in a series right now that we've called The Cross at the Core. And basically what we're trying to do in the next several weeks is talk about what should be the most important thing in our lives. Innately, human beings are hardwired, if you will, to live for something. There has to be something that's most important to us. There has to be something that causes us to get up in the morning and have some kind of drive for the day. And people live for all kinds of things. All kinds of people have all kinds of things that are most important to them. It might be a job or success or a sport or popularity, looks, a degree. We could go on down the list, but there's something that drives every one of us. And in the first 2 weeks, we've talked about the fact that from a biblical viewpoint, the thing that should drive everybody is the cross of Christ. That should be the defining thing that we live for, the preeminent thing in our lives. We talked about why that is. And then last week, we spent some time on, well, practically what would that look like? I mean, does that mean I'm carrying around a big cross all through town? Or does it mean something else? Is there some other way that I live for Jesus in 2010? If you missed those, I'd encourage you to look at them. And then today, we're going to start talking about what are the things that pull us away from Jesus being really the number one thing in our lives? What causes us to live for other things? What are the tendencies that you or I might have that sort of drag us into living for something else? And we're going to talk about several different tendencies. And the first one I picked because out of the ones we're going to look at, it's the one that can trip me up. So I thought I would start it and get it out of the way, and then I can just talk to you the rest of the time. All right? So today, if it's just for me, then just amuse yourself and humor me. Okay? I want to talk today about a tendency that some of us have to put our emotions first and our thoughts or facts second. And I'll unpack that for you, but that's basically what I want to talk about, is the cross and the emotional roller coaster that some of us live on. There's a great quote by a pastor that said, he said this: "Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Let me illustrate that for you. Two people get laid off from work. One of them spirals into depression, seems to lose his very identity. And the other tenaciously begins applying for new jobs and assumes, well, there must be something better for me out there. The loss of the job is the same. What's different? The difference is in their minds, how they look at it, what they think about it. Two people suffer from cancer. One becomes bitter, angry, and despairing. The other seems to get stronger even while her body is weakening and struggling. The cancer is the same. The difference is in her mind. Two people have very painful childhoods. Very difficult childhood. One rocks around for the rest of their life, rejected, alienated, and untrusting. The other chooses to think about what was best and what was good in the home, and then strives to help other people who grew up in hard homes too. The childhood pain was the same. The difference is in their minds. Two people live with very meager resources. One is angry about that constantly. And they're always looking at how everybody else seems to have it better. The other chooses to celebrate what they do have and are thankful and grateful. The lack of resources is the same, but the difference is in their mind. So if we go back to that quote, have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I think that's true. There's a key issue in living a life where Jesus is first. And that issue is, how do we handle our feelings? So if you're a macho dude, and you're going to have trouble today, because we're going to talk about our feelings. All right? How do we handle our feelings? We all have them. Some of us try to stuff them. Some of us wear them on our sleeves. But we all have them. How do we handle our feelings? Your ability to live with the cross at the core, your ability to live with Jesus is number one, is directly tied to your skill in how you handle your feelings. Now, there's a common worldview that surrounds us today. And basically, that worldview is this. There are no absolutes. All of us determine right from wrong. We all decide what is fact and what isn't. And how do we do that? We do it internally. We do it by deciding for ourselves this is right or wrong. And the implications of that are tremendous. And one of those implications is that many people and many Christians live life where the first thing, the most important thing to them, is how they feel. And that drives the way they look at life and the way they respond to things, even God. And so I really want to unpack this and wrestle with it today. Feelings are often given priority over objective truth. Because if you don't believe there is truth, then your feelings are going to come first. We look inside ourselves to determine whether something's true or not, instead of letting facts and truth determine how we feel. And the result of that is that many times we live on an emotional roller coaster. Anybody like roller coasters? I know Bill does. A whole bunch of you, okay? Roller coasters are fun to visit, and they're fun to ride and get off. They wouldn't be fun to live on, would they? That would stink. I mean, but how many of us live life full of twists and turns, ups and downs, and even loops? How many of us, if we look at really day-to-day life, that's more what life looks like than a steady walk in the same direction? Well, I want to talk about how do we get to the point of being able to walk in the right way. That same pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, "I suppose that one of the greatest problems in our life in this world, not only for Christians, but for all people, is the right handling of our feelings and emotions. Oh, the havoc that's wrought and the tragedy, the misery, the wretchedness that are to be found in the world simply because people don't know how to handle their feelings." And this was written some 65 years ago. So we're much further into this than it was during his time. So I want us to think about this in terms of what are the perils of living with feelings first, truth second kind of life, and what are the opportunities or the facts of living with truth first, and then how do you cultivate that kind of life? So what are the perils of living with your feelings first? Well, one major problem with it is that feelings are constantly changing, and they're completely unreliable in terms of a way to base your life on. Feelings don't occur in a vacuum. I mean, think for a minute about the things that affect how we feel. What do they include? What affects the way that we feel? Your circumstances? Whether you've eaten or not, okay? Is there food in your belly or not? How much sleep you've had? What? The people you're with, who's around you? Your health, your finances, what you watch on TV, any intake, okay? The list could go on and on and on and on and on. We're very impacted by and affected by the things that are around us and in us. Incredibly impacted by it. So the base life on our feelings is to guarantee that you're going to be standing on shifting sand. fan that's always moving because our circumstances are constantly changing. So our feelings are going to be unreliable. Now, you know the routine. Think of it this way. Your alarm goes off at whatever time you are supposed to get up, okay? And the first thought that hits your mind is, oh, make it stop. So you reach over and hit the snooze, and then 5 minutes of floating oblivion pass. You think you're in heaven already, and then it goes off again. So the mind starts rolling, right? You're not intentionally making yourself think, but the mind just goes. You begin thinking, what day is it? Man, I'm tired. I shouldn't have stayed up and watched that show last night. But it was good. Would have been a lot better if I had a big HD TV. Your feet swing across the bed, and you stand up. Next, they hit the frigid tile in the bathroom. Oh, crud, it's Thursday. I've got that huge sales presentation today. I'm just better off staying in bed. Oh, I can't do that. Can't John ever put the toilet seat down? No one ever does anything to help me around here. All right, you lift your leg to get in the shower. Ah, that leg hurts. I really should get some exercise. I'm getting fat. Oh, but my back is sore. And I don't have time anyway. I really should lay off all that food. Speaking of food, I love Krispy Kremes. Maybe, if I hurry, I can get a Krispy Kreme. But the car was making that loud noise yesterday, and life is just a pile of broken down stuff. Nobody does anything to help me around here. Speaking of broken down, why is my relationship with her going south? I mean, I've known Lori for so long, and now she's giving me the cold shoulder. Who does she think she is? I really should pray about this, but you know, I haven't prayed in a long time, so that's not going to help. Yuck! I forgot to clean the shower. I guess the only thing with fungus in the house isn't my husband's feet. Maybe I should hire a maid. And the list goes on and on and on and on. That's the way our minds work. Now, you may never have written yours down and described it to somebody, but that's the way your mind works. It's constantly thinking. It's constantly jumping from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And all of those thoughts affect how we feel. So to base your life on a seemingly random series of feelings and thoughts isn't very wise. If you merely listen to yourself and don't direct your thoughts, then I guarantee you, you're not going to live a life where Jesus is practically first, where day in and day out, he's number one. Right? Another problem with living from your feelings. Feelings are based on perception, so they're subjective. Because our feelings are based on the way we perceive, the way we see something, they're naturally subjective. They're not objective. Now, I want to show you an example of this in the Bible. So turn with me to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. It's in the Old Testament, right before 2 Kings. All right, 1 Kings 18. Now, as you're turning there, let me tell you sort of the story. We're going to pick up in the middle of a story and jump in right where we can see this, just for time's sake. There are some characters that you need to know as we look at this. One of them is a guy named Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel at this time. And things were not going real well in Israel. Okay, so the king Ahab. Then we're going to read about somebody named Jezebel. Jezebel was Ahab's wife. And if you have a son, this is not the kind of person you would want your son to marry. Okay? Jezebel was not a good gal. She followed false gods, and she was just downright nasty and mean. Okay? So there's Jezebel. Then there's this term called Baal, or Baal. And it means Lord or Master. It was originally referred to the god of the weather and the sun, but eventually it became kind of this catch-all term for worshiping false deities, pagan deities. Okay? And then lastly, there's this guy named Elijah. Elijah's the good guy in the story. He's the prophet of God. And we're going to pick up the story at a point where Elijah was literally the only prophet left speaking for the real God. All the other prophets were following false gods. They'd all got on board with Jezebel. They were all leading the Israelites into a really terrible time in the Israelites' history. And God had been judging, he'd been disciplining Israel for their worship of false gods. And so check out in verse 17 what Ahab, King Ahab, says to Elijah. When Ahab saw him, that's Elijah, he said, "So it's really you, you troublemaker of Israel." Elijah says back, now remember, he's talking to the king. Okay? "I have made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are troublemakers. For you've refused to obey the commandments of the Lord and worshiped the images of Baal instead." Can you see the smoke coming out of his ears? He's not a happy guy. Now, he's standing up to the person that has the authority to have him killed right there in an instant. And he says, "I'm not the troublemaker. You are." Now, my daughter says that to me sometimes, but it's a lot bigger deal for a prophet to say that to a king. Picture the most powerful person you can think of, and that's the person that Elijah was talking to. Now, he goes on, if we just read through the entire story, he goes on to challenge all the prophets of Baal to a test, basically. He says, "You build a big altar of wood, and then I'll build a big altar of wood, and we'll both cry out to our God. And whichever God is the real God, he'll send fire down from heaven. And then we'll follow him." All right? Now, I'm sure that you frequently have those kinds of thoughts when you're talking to a non-believer. Let's just call down fire from heaven. This was a different day. It seems archaic to us. It seems old-fashioned. It was. This is a long time ago, a really long time ago. But it's a real event, real historical place. I've stood on the mountain where this happened. And so he challenges them to this, and they say, sure. And there's hundreds of these prophets. So they build their altar, and they start crying out to Baal. They start crying out to this God, "Send down fire from heaven." And guess what happened? No fire comes. There is no God. There is no false God. There's no Baal. So no fire comes. These guys are cutting themselves, and Elijah's over mocking them, literally mocking them, saying, "Maybe he fell asleep. Maybe he's not paying attention." And so they're screaming louder and louder and louder, and eventually they give up. He never comes. It's his turn. So if you know the story, what does Elijah do first? He says, "Get some water." And if you've ever tried to make a campfire when the wood is wet, it's not a good idea. So he pours bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket of water on top of the altar. And then he calls out to God, and the fire comes down from heaven. Look at verse 36. "At the usual time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, 'O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you're God in Israel, and I'm your servant. Prove that I have done all you've commanded. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourselves.' Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell down on their face on the ground and cried out, 'The Lord, he's God! Yes, the Lord, he's God.'" Would that have been cool to see that? I mean, that would have been awesome. It would have been amazing. This miraculous that I know of, nothing like that has happened previously or again. This really fascinating, amazing thing that God has done. Now, let's just use common sense, okay? Just from a human way of thinking, did it make sense for Elijah to stand up against hundreds of other prophets and say, "I challenge you to a fire from heaven duel"? Does that make sense? No. Does he know what's going to happen to him if the fire comes for them and not him? He's going to be a dead dude. Does he think God's going to do this? Yes. Could he have been wrong?
We don't know. I mean, is it wrong? Can people make mistakes about what they think God is going to do?
Sure.
He must have had a strong sense that this is what God wanted to do. Is it logical to mock the other guys that are begging for fire from heaven from a human standpoint? No. So something very fascinating was going on here with him. There's more here than just this was a brave guy. He had a strong walk with God. And it caused him to go from the natural to thinking in the supernatural and being willing to try crazy things because he believed God was going to be at work. Now, we could just end the story there, and what would you think of Elijah? He's a pretty studly guy, right? I mean, this is awesome. This is where Hulk got his ideas from, all right? But there's more to the story. Look at the next chapter, okay? Check out verse 2 of the next chapter, 19. So Jezebel, remember who Jezebel is? She's the wife of the king, okay? So this is the queen. She's not a nice gal. Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them. Okay, so he's just stood up in front of 500 prophets and seen God do a miraculous thing that there's no way Elijah could have manufactured. God had to have intervened and done it. And now one person, he just stood up to the king and told him off. Now, one person has said, I'm going to kill you. So what would you expect Elijah's response to be? Yeah. I mean, that's what I would do. One person after what God has just done? One person. Surely, God, if God could make fire fall down from the sky, he can take care of Jezebel, can't he? Should Elijah be assured that he's in the middle of God's plan and that God's at work and that God likes him? Okay? But check out what he does. Verse 3. Elijah was afraid, and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors, who've already died. Holy cow. One day, this guy has gone from seeing what may have been the only time something ever happened. A utterly clear act of God on his behalf to scared of one chick and saying, God, just kill me now. Did you catch what he's saying? God, I want to die. Kill me. Is that logical? No. Does that make any sense whatsoever? No. Is there an explanation for that? Absolutely. If this tendency is something that you struggle with, like me, then you do the exact same thing. Because God's at work every bit as much today. God still moves and answers prayer. God still stands up against false things. We see him at work. And yet how many times have I seen a miraculous work of God, and then the next day some little pebble gets in my shoe and I get all bent out of shape about it. God, kill me now. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. But we do it. We do it because our feelings are constantly changing and they're completely unreliable. Elijah took his eyes off God. I'd imagine he was pretty tired from that event. I'd imagine he might have been hungry. I would imagine that he just wanted some downtime. But what he got was the queen after him, and he couldn't handle it. He took his eyes off God. From Elijah, we learn that feelings, when they drive us, lead us into despair. But truth, when it drives us, leads us to seeing God do some amazing things. Right, real quick, what are some facts of living with the truth first? We should put our thing, we should put things in this order. Truth first, feeling second, because reality is found in Scripture. The truth is found in Scripture. Psalm 12:6 says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, the silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." What does that mean? God's words have no impurities. They're perfect. You can depend on them. You can trust them. If God says he's this way in the Bible, he is that way. If God says, "I have provided this for you at the cross," then he has provided that for you. If you feel different, the problems are inside of us, not the problem with God. We can count on the Bible. Another fact is that the wonderful truth of the gospel is objective. The wonderful truth of the gospel is objective. Scripture's full of a lot of truths, but central to all of them is the historical fact of the cross and the resurrection. Now, you probably know this, but our only records of the cross and the resurrection are not found just here. Now, we believe it because it's in here, but there is a Roman soldier who wrote of the followers of Christ and what they were doing not long after the resurrection. There was a Jewish historian who was not a believer, who wrote extensively about Christ and then about the Christians and what happened among them. There's records that are supportive, that help us understand, that help us to really sink our teeth into the fact that the resurrection really did happen. The cross really did happen. So, you can choose to live your life one of two ways. You can fall into the trap that our culture has set for us today, and that is, everything is subjective. You decide what's right. You decide what's fact. You decide what's truth. Or you can base your life on solid rock. You can base your life on historical fact and let your feelings be shaped by them. The result will be two very different things. Because in Christ, we have a rock-solid pardon. We have a God who's pardoned our past and forgiven us of our sins. We have a rock-solid future. We know where we will go. We have a rock-solid presence. You can go through each and every day knowing that you're not alone, no matter how you feel, because God's with you. You have a rock-solid acceptance. You have a God who's never made a mistake, say, "You're mine, I accept you completely and fully because of my son." You don't ever have to earn something from God. You have a rock-solid purpose. You have a reason to exist. You have a reason to get out of bed. You can have something to live for. You have rock-solid power. And that's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and at work in you. And you can base life on that. Now, how do you go from this, the perils of living from your feelings, to the truth of living from fact? Chief among that, the fact of the cross. How do you do that? Well, it doesn't just happen, does it? It requires some effort. You've got to work at it. And that working at it, God set it up that way so that we're set in a situation where we've got to exercise our spiritual muscles and grow. So we cultivate a belief-based mind by deciding what kind of mind we want to have, and then making that decision over and over and over and over and over. Romans 12 says this, Romans 12:1-2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world." Now watch this. "But be transformed." Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. How are we changed? It's by our minds being renewed. It's by us learning to think a different way, because we don't naturally do this. It takes God at work in us to change the way that we think, to learn to put truth first. So If you think this is something you wrestle with, ask yourself, am I vesting my final authority today in what I feel, or am I investing it in what is real? What kind of mind am I cultivating? Am I putting God first or my feelings first? So you can cultivate this also by getting to know the God of the Bible, because that's what ultimately this all depends on. You can find godly friends that you can be real and open with. You can talk to yourself more than you listen to yourself. Now, that might sound weird, and if you do it, for example, in your dorm room with another person in the room, it might sound strange. But learn to direct your thoughts instead of having your thoughts direct you, because you're going to be led around like a horse, and that bit in your mouth is going to be your feeling. Unless you learn to take the truth of God's word and flesh it out in the way that you think. When your boyfriend breaks up with you and you feel all alone, then remind yourself that Jesus was abandoned and alone on the cross so that you'll never have to be, even when you feel rejected. When you've sinned and you've tripped up and fallen into a sin that you've struggled with before, and you feel like you've been conquered, remember that Jesus died to set you free from it. When you face tragedy and hardship and pain and you wonder, does anyone care? Does God care? Remember that because of the cross and the pain of the cross, you can have a relationship with God. And when everything's going well in your life and you're tempted to think that it's because of you, then remember that it's been provided for you by God. Now, one of the simple concepts that's probably helped me the most in this regard, I'll end with this. Learn to think this way, and I think it will revolutionize your life. Every thought that you have has a spiritual charge to it, every single one. And it's either going to pull you towards God or away from God. There are no neutral thoughts. They'll either pull you closer to the kind of beautiful mind that God wants you to have, or they'll pull you further away. So we don't control the thoughts that come to our minds, but we can direct them, can't we? We can choose to just listen, or we can choose to talk back, and we can choose to direct them. Learn to let those thoughts, those positive thoughts, thoughts that lead you closer to God, to become the dominant ones, to become the ones that direct your life. If you do, it's going to be great, and it's going to be amazing to see how Jesus is at the center.